Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Now, bringing pleasure to God is called worship. Worship is not for your benefit. As a pastor, I receive notes that say, "I loved the worship today. I got a lot out of it." This is another misconception about worship. It isn't for your benefit. We worship for God's benefit. When we worship, our goal is to bring pleasure to God, not ourselves. If you've ever said, "I didn't get anything out of worship today," you worship for the wrong reason. Worship isn't for you. It's for God.
That's Pastor Rick Warren reading from his best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life. He said it. That's exactly what he said. Now, I hear Pastor Warren say things like, worship is for God's benefit, it's to bring God pleasure. And I think to myself, how in the world am I going to do that? God is surrounded by the angelic host. Every cow on every hill and all the universe belongs to Him. And somehow I'm supposed to bring Him pleasure with my puny worship. It's an interesting concept of worship, one that's very common among Christians today. They go to church and they say, "All right, I'm going to screw up my courage and my enthusiasm one more time. We're going to have a pep rally for God. And we hope at the end that God is sufficiently pleased." But is that what worship really is? It may be what pagan worship is. It certainly is what pagan worship is, but is Christian worship something different? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live this Thursday afternoon, the 10th of May. We're going to be starting a series during this hour, a weekly series with Pastor Will Wheaton on the historic liturgy, on worship and its historic form. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio. We get them in real time. talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc. Or you can always visit our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Will Wheaton is a regular guest. He's director of worship and the chaplain for the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Will, welcome back.
Hey, thank you, Todd. It's a joy to be with you.
Congratulations. Speaking of worship, I had the privilege of attending the brief service wherein you were installed as the chaplain and the director of worship there. And I found it, I don't know who planned that or whether you planned it, but I found it to be an excellent example of what we're going to be talking about for the weeks to come. One facet of the of historic Christian worship. It was marvelous.
Yeah, that was. I like to think of it. I call that a Fieger Fest, because John Fieger was the real mastermind behind that liturgy, and it always is filled with overflowing joy and fabulous music when John gets his hands on it.
Okay. Let's respond a bit to what Warren laid on the table before we hit the ground running. Is worship, to paraphrase Rick Warren, is worship what we do to bring pleasure to God?
Well, certainly not in the classic understanding of what worship is all about, and certainly not in a Lutheran understanding. The way that we, how do I put this? Worship is not an M, it's a W.
Okay.
An M starts down on the ground and goes up in the air and then lands back down on the ground. I give to God so that He'll give something to me. That's essentially idolatry, treating God as a vending machine or something. You know, the exact opposite is the way it happens. Worship starts with God giving. He gives. A W starts up in the air and then lands on the ground. So God takes His gifts and gives them to us. And then we give back to Him. I mean, think about all the way through, like in the context of like the Lord's Supper. God gives you he gives you a grain, and He gives you grapes, and from the gifts of God, then we take and we make bread and wine, and at His command, we give them back to Him. And He goes, "Oh, you think that's something?" And He takes the bread and wine, and he makes them be by the power of His word, the body and blood of Jesus, and then gives it back to us. And then we give big thanksgiving back to God for the gift that He's given. See the W? From God to us, back to God, back to us, back to God. This is the rhythm of our worship. It always has its origination in God and His gifts and His giving. And this is the way it has to be. Stop and think about it. If we set our worship in its Trinitarian context, which is really what we should always do, we might want to remember the Athanasian Creed says, this is the Catholic faith. This is what it is to be a Catholic Christian, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, not confusing the persons or dividing the substance. This is the Catholic faith, that we worship the Trinity. And who is this Trinity we worship? We worship the Father, who loved us so much that He sent His Son, who loved us so much that He sent His Spirit, who grabbed a hold of us and gave us faith and brought us to Jesus so that Jesus could with great joy present us clothed in His own righteousness to the Father. You see how it goes out from God and then pulls us back in so that we might receive all the good gifts God has for us. I mean, that's what worship is. It's foundationally Him giving, us receiving.
Okay, so let's just complete the W picture here. If it begins in God and must begin in God, then does it end in God?
Yeah.
Does worship have an end in God Himself?
Yeah, it ends in God, where everything is gift, and there is nothing left but praise and thanksgiving for all that He's bestowed. It always ends in God. It starts in Him and ends in Him. He's the start and finish, the giver of the gifts, and pretty soon you realize everything along the way, even the ability to give praise and glory back to Him, comes as gift to us too. We get to participate in it. Gifts, like I like to say, of the third article.
Okay. I've been mindful of this, especially during the Easter season, because Easter will culminate here 1 week from today with the ascension of Christ celebrated
in
the church. And a lot of the church just kind of jumps over the ascension. Lutherans like to kind of stay on it in a very unique way. Perhaps not completely unique, but let me bounce this off of you. Here's my kind of working thesis on why many Christians worship the way they worship. They worship as though Jesus isn't there.
Yes!
And if He's there, He's only there in that same sense that maybe grandma's there after she died.
Yeah, spirit, whatever that means.
Or the way that you say... Perhaps when you parted from your dearly beloved congregation recently, I'll remember you guys. Now, you didn't leave Hamel, but let's say you moved away.
Yeah.
I'll remember you. I'm going to keep you in my heart always. I'm sure you say things like that. But for many Christians, that's how they think of Jesus. He's absent and with us only kind of in our thoughts, or maybe in His thoughts. Even with the ascension of Christ, is another way of reorienting our way of thinking about the essential nature of Christian worship is that we do not worship an absent Jesus.
No, He is present. I mean, we are gathered into His presence with the saints, with the angels, with the entire church. When we worship as a whole. It's going to be a theme that we're going to notice that the historic liturgy nails again and again. We are not alone. The assembly we gather with each week when we gather, the part that you can't see is infinitely bigger than the part that you can see. But it's all one assembly, all gathered in the presence of the one God to receive the gifts that are for us in the Lamb. You know, the pictures in Revelation, they ring big throughout Ascensiontide, and that is the picture of Christ's church at worship. You know, the angels are there and gathered around before the throne of God. There's this vast multitude which no one could number. I mean, in Revelation 7, you know, John hears the number 144,000 sealed, but then he sees. What he sees is a multitude no one can number. You know, throw away the calculators. You can't figure out how many are in this multitude. This is God's great family. And gathered all around the throne, giving praise and glory to God as one. That's the church. And when we gather together for worship, we gather together with the whole of the church. And we are in the presence of God. And man, if there's one thing that characterizes the difference between those who, if I can put it this way, get historic liturgy, and those to whom this thing just doesn't make sense, it is this mark of reverence toward this unseen reality into which we are being gathered. And when you gather together with a bunch of people who all are referencing themselves towards what you cannot see, pretty soon somebody walking in as a stranger gets the feeling, whoa, something's going on here that I'm not. I mean, these people are all. It doesn't make sense. Like, they're all acting like there's something here that's present that I can't see. What's going on? And of course, we want to say, well, you know, we're not acting. There is something present here that we can't see and you can't see, but that is here. We are in the presence of God, the Lamb, the angels, and all the saints, the departed saints. We are here as one with the whole church. Revelation has that. Hebrews 12 has that. We'll look at all those passages sooner or later as we work our way through the series.
You use the term, we got about a minute and a half here before we take a break. You use the term historic liturgy. So let's take both of those terms second first. What is liturgy, and then in what sense are we talking about it being historic?
Yeah, look, liturgy, you know, the people will tell you liturgy means the work of the people. That is not accurate and not true. Liturgy as it came to be used in the church actually just meant a work done for the people. And so the primary liturgist, if you will, is always Jesus. He's the one who does the liturgy for the people. He is the one who gives the public benefaction, the giving out of his gifts. He arranges for his people to be gathered together and for the salvation and life that's in him to be distributed to them. Historic liturgy, then, is, I'm going to quote my dear Dr. Norman Nagel here, it is wherein we live as the people of God. It's Jesus dishing out the gifts.
When we use the term historic, why that term? In what sense are we talking about liturgy as historic? About 30 seconds.
Historic because there's an ordered action here that simply has rung true across the church, across culture, across time. How the gifts are given remains the same. There's a pattern for the receiving of them, and it comes right out of the scriptures themselves. We can talk about that on the other side.
All right, Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We're kicking off a weekly series with him on the historic liturgy. He's director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Apostles Lutheran Church is in Melrose Park, Illinois. We invite you to our divine service, which is held every Sunday at 9:15. Please contact us at 847-455-0903 or check out our website at apostlesmelrosepark.org. We are located just south of O'Hare Airport, where airplanes are continually going up. Here at Apostles, we glory in the one who on the cross was lifted up for the sins of the world.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're well into part one of a weekly series with Pastor Will Whedon on the Historic Liturgy. It's Thursday afternoon, May the 10th. I invite your questions and your comments, 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or send us a tweet at issuesetc. I want to pick up where we left off before the break. You were talking about the sense in which the liturgy is historic, and you said that there's a form or a pattern that has rung true for the Christian church from the very beginning. Let's go back to the very beginning. Where do you see that pattern established in Holy Scripture?
Well, you know, one of the first places I always look for this pattern is after the resurrection. I mean, the resurrection of Jesus Christ really is the moment at which the life of the age to come has been has broken into this world in the glorified incorruptible flesh of Jesus. So this is the moment where the kingdom is really being established. So how does it happen? There in Luke 24, you got Jesus with two disciples walking along, and they're sad. They don't understand what's happened, and as they're walking along, Jesus appears and walks with them, but they don't realize who it is. And he asks, why are you sad? What are you talking about? And they're like, you're the only guy here in Jerusalem who hasn't heard all the things that have happened here in these days. And he's like, well, what things? And after he listens to them tell their story and then add that little, we had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel, you know, very, very sad words that Jesus begins, you know, oh, you're foolish, you're slow of heart to believe everything the prophets and the law have said. And he begins a scripture study with them. He opens up to them the scriptures of the Old Testament, and he holds the lens, if you will, of his death and resurrection up to them as the way to understand the scriptures. And they begin to see. Later on, they'll say, as he's talking to them, their hearts just begin burning within them, listening to what he said. So he does this teaching of them. He opens the scriptures. When he's done opening the scriptures, remember, he pretends like he's going to walk on, and they say, please stay with us. And he goes into the house, does the weird thing, takes over the role of the host, grabs hold of the bread, which would be the host's task to give thanks over the bread. He makes Eucharist over the bread. And after he gives thanks, makes Eucharist, he gives it to them. And as soon as he breaks it and hands it to them, they go, oh! They see who it is. I don't know how you picture, but I always picture him holding the bread in front of his face, you know, and he breaks it in half, and then they see. And all of a sudden, all that's left is bread. And we're not told whether they partook of it, but I'm thinking they must have partaken of it. Then they run back to Jerusalem as witnesses to the resurrection. So look at what you got here. You've got a very basic ordered pattern, the opening of Scripture, and it's being proclaimed as being all about Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. And then you have the breaking of the bread and the being sent as witness. This is the divine service. This is the structure, the order. The ordo is the Latin word for it, the ordo. And this basic pattern, the people of God gathering together, the reading of Scripture, the preaching of Scripture, and then the receiving of the sacrament, as Jesus instituted it, this remains a constant in the life of the church, century upon century. And already, if you read in the second century, you read about Justin Martyr and his description of what the liturgy was like in his day, what the ordered action was. You're like, whoa, that sounds like what we do on Sunday morning. If you're worshiping at a church that uses the historic liturgy, you realize, man, that's what we do. We do that same thing. And you see, it remains a pattern all throughout those years. And I think it's founded right here in the resurrection appearance of Jesus at Emmaus.
You mentioned Justin Martyr. There's actually a document from his pen that records some of the earliest form of Christian worship. He yeah. records it as just a matter of this is how it goes with us.
Yeah.
And the similar thing is found in another very ancient document, the Didache, mm-hmm. sometimes called the Didache of the Apostles, where there are some strange things in there
yeah.
that are very much, you could say, wow, this just sounds like what it must have been like to kind of be in Christianity as it's pulling out off the runway. Yeah. But it's stunning. I mean, if I were a more skeptical man, I think someone was going back and making it up to try and justify how Christians have worshipped throughout the last 2,000 years. It's stunning how from the very first years, there is this pattern in Christian worship.
Yeah, and I want to stress, inside of the pattern, there's a huge diversity. I mean, the actual prayers, we're not talking about text per se. That's why I use the word ordered action. Because, you know, the liturgy might typically start with praise, with hymns of praise. But what those were could vary from community to community. That was not an issue at the beginning. The liturgy grew towards uniformity, but it grows toward uniformity over the years on a solid basis of very specific ordered actions. And when we speak about historic liturgy and we're trying to encompass the whole thing, then we mean all those families of liturgies, if you will, that grew over time, all on the basis of the same united approach to the ordered action. I mean, I'll give you one example. In the liturgies, you never, ever, ever read the gospel first and then the epistle. That's just not the way it was done. The way that the ordered action of the church was, you began with the Old Testament. You heard then how it was fulfilled, either in Acts or in the epistles. But the crowning piece of the Word of God was always the gospel, and it had its own special ceremonies to mark it out as being the high point of the service of the word. Well, I guess it's a twin high point with the sermon. But, you know, it was the chief reading. And that's something that stands out across all of another really odd feature that's sort of just there, deep between all the families of liturgies. They all have this same feature, that the Alleluia precedes the gospel. That before you read the words of Jesus, the people of God just break out into this song of praise and thanksgiving. Praise to you, O Christ. They can't restrain themselves. Basic feature. So these things are deep in the ordo, but the actual words of things might vary from rite to rite.
So let's deal with a few myths in connection with that.
Sure.
One of them is that the first Christians worshipped in this very kind of free form, spontaneous, kind of a little bit like open mic night.
Yeah.
You know, kind of a thing. I think that's how people picture it.
Yeah.
I don't know where the myth came from. I suspect it kind of actually grew up probably at the time of the Reformation among the more radical reformers who were throwing off all matters of liturgy and just made it up.
Yeah.
But it sounds like the historical record, which is replete, says no.
Yeah. If you read through the actual records that we have of how the Christians were worshiping, you very early see that there is this struggle. Well, just stop and think about this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that in the Christian worship, everything is to be done. What does he say? Remember the words?
Well, he says decently and in good order, most English
decently and in order. And I think problem is people hear that, they listen to that in English, and they hear the in order as an opposite to decently, as, you know, decently and in order. I mean, those are two distinct items. You do these things decently, and you do these things in order. Paul presupposes that there is an order for the doing of these things, that there's a way that they are done that's built out of love. It begins by God speaking. He speaks. We listen. His word gives what it says. And out from that come our praise and thanksgiving. And then his word gives us more in the sacrament. And out of that come praise and thanksgiving. He is the one, though, who has an order. He gathers his people together and he says, listen. So the order of worship fundamentally starts with listening to God talk.
Is that order also reflected in the famous Acts chapter 2:42, if I'm not mistaken?
Yeah, most certainly. You're referring to Luke's words there, where he's describing what the early Christians devoted themselves to. And if you listen to what he said, it's exactly the right order. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, then it says to the what? Koinonia. To the koinonia, which can also be translated to the communion. Then it's like a comma. I know Greek doesn't have a comma there, but the way that the definite articles are listed out, these two, the middle items are joined together. So koinonia, the breaking of the bread. So it's not four items. It's first, they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, explicating how the cross and resurrection of Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. Then they devoted themselves to the Lord's Supper. And then they devoted themselves to the prayers. And it's got a definite article in front of the prayers there. That's just not talking to they were praying. It means they joined in the prayers, the prayers of the Jewish people that were prayed at set times of the day. That's a reference to what we would call the liturgy of time. And those are the big parts of the historic liturgy, if you will. Liturgy of the Eucharist, liturgy of time, liturgy that sanctifies time.
Okay. Let's see. You can start a response to this in 1 minute. Another myth is that the historic liturgy is the product of Roman Catholicism. I think people usually just kind of have this vague picture going back to the 16th century. There's a picture of papal, Tridentine Roman Catholicism. Mm-hmm. Past that, it's the mists of time, obscure everything. But somewhere back there, it's just the product of Roman Catholicism, either ancient or current. How would you respond to that? Or begin to respond to it.
Well, you know, the other ancient church, you know, the Copts or the Orthodox are going to be arguing with that and say, wait a minute, our liturgy is, and again, their liturgy is not the Roman liturgy, I mean, the Roman rite, but the structure underneath is the same. It goes all the way back. It's the same structure, and it's shared across the Christian family. It's not just a Roman thing. Never has been, never will be.
When we come back, a variation on the myth is that, especially among us Lutherans, is that the historic liturgy is just a German thing. We'll be right back. We're joined now by listener Rocky. Rocky, tell us about the tax benefits of donating stocks to issues, etc.
What we discovered in talking with our tax people and our stock advisors is that it would be beneficial for us to be giving our charitable donations by this means, by giving stocks, which meant that we could give a stock and essentially say if you gave a $100 stock, it's straight money to whatever charitable organization you want to give. As opposed to cashing it out, we'd only be able to give whatever portion was left over after the tax consequences.
How would you advise our listeners if they're interested in donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds?
They need to go and talk to their stockbroker or their tax person, and I think they'll find out it makes a heck of a lot of economic sense. And you're much better steward with your money, because what you're ending up doing is stretching the dollars that you're able to give donation-wise. And you're able to give a whole lot more directly to those people that you want to support. And you're able to preserve much more for yourself using the laws that have been provided for it.
Rocky, is there anything that we left out that you want to tell our listeners?
Well, the only thing that you've missed is that people really need to support Issues, etc. This is a terrific way to do it in a very economical way. It's a way to do it and be good stewards of the resources that God has blessed people with. And I would encourage everyone to support Issues, etc. in every possible way that they can. And if this is available to them, I'd encourage them to look into it, because it not only will help them, but it'll help Issues, etc. also.
To find out how to reduce your tax burden and support this worldwide outreach by donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds, talk to your stockbroker or tax advisor, and then call Craig here at Lutheran Public Radio, 618-223-8385.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, etc.
A victory for conscience rights in Washington State.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A federal court in Tacoma struck down a Washington state law that required pharmacists to dispense abortion-inducing drugs in violation of personal beliefs. The court held that the law violated First Amendment rights to free exercise of religion. In 2007, the Washington State Board of Pharmacy passed new regulations forcing pharmacists to dispense abortion drugs like Plan B or Ella. Margot Thelen, a pharmacist for 39 years, had to leave her job because of what she called deeply held religious convictions. After the recent ruling, she is happy to return to work.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
The familiar words from Job 19 from the National Lutheran Choir. I know that my Redeemer lives, playing right now at LutheranPublicRadio.org. This is a 24/7 internet radio station. Sacred music for the world, and during the 50 days of Easter, you can hear 24-hour music from the life of the churches with a strong emphasis on the resurrection and Easter at LutheranPublicRadio.org, LutheranPublicRadio.org. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We're beginning a weekly series on the historic liturgy with him. Some introductory myths dispelled, and in the coming installments of this series, we'll get into the particulars of the historic liturgy. He's director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Well, we talked about the historic liturgy's Roman Catholic myth.
Yeah.
And one that kind of prevails among, I guess it usually prevails among us Lutherans, is that the historic liturgy's just kind of old 16th century German stuff that we refuse to hang up in the closet.
Yeah, that's just so much baloney. It's funny. When the liturgy was translated into English in the 19th century, they actually relied really heavily on the Episcopal Church. So there's a lot of stuff that people think of as you know, quintessentially German Lutheran stuff, because it's in our German Lutheran hymnal, whatever, and it's actually Anglican. For example, Glory Be to God on High, the classic setting of that from Divine Service 3 and Lutheran Service Book, is actually it's a Scotch tune uses the classic style of Anglican chant to express it. Nunc Dimittis, another Anglican piece. There is definitely not true that all the music, if you will, of the traditional common service, that's I think what most people are thinking of, that's what we call that Divine Service 3, that common service is all German. That's just not true at all. I mean, there are some German pieces in it, but by no means are they the whole thing.
You're talking about settings there in particular.
Settings, yeah.
But we should point out, you mentioned too there, the Nunc Dimittis,
mm-hmm.
the Gloria in Excelsis,
yeah.
In essence. Those are scriptural
scripture
texts.
Yeah, yeah. It's like to call the Nunc Dimittis, you know.
That's like saying the Bible is
German.
Yeah,
it's like the Bible's German. Like, no, you know, not quite. I know, you know what people are saying, though, when they say that I think it comes down to this. They say the music, it sounds strange. But the church's music does sound strange. It's not what you normally hear on the radio, unless you're listening to Lutheran Public Radio, which you should be doing. But if you're not, the sound of the church's music sure is different. But it's because people are just so used to that one little sliver of sound that goes for pop music in America, that they're just unfamiliar with all the wonderful different sounds that the church actually has and makes. And the Lutheran Church across time has shown a wonderful resilience in taking in new forms of music. Anything that comes along is like, we'll weigh it. If it does not obscure the words, if it serves the text, it's going to find a place in our deposit of hymnody. The important thing, though, on this is that it doesn't come by way of replacement. It comes by way of supplement. It's an addition. So it's a problem when the entire heritage of the church's music is dumped, and the only thing that people are hearing and using is what's playing on Christian radio. That's a huge problem.
Why is that a problem, Will?
Because they are so impoverished in what they're being given there. If you look at what's there, I mean, I'm not trying to knock the songs on Christian radio per se. They're unequal. Some are not bad, and some are really awful. Like most music. Yeah, I mean, the way most music works is most of the music that's being played today is not going to be remembered in the future. I mean, it's just the way music works. Most of what's written is trash. But some things survive, and they're good, and they'll be blessed, and people will use them. Same with, Christian music is the same sort of way. Most of the hymns written across the ages don't survive. They don't make it. They're not ones that people hold on to forever and ever. But the really good ones do. And when they're really good, you don't want to lose them. They're part of a heritage. They give you, Psalm 145 says, one generation will declare your deeds to another. And this happens as we take up into our lips and into our hearts the words of previous generations as they sang the faith. So, I mean, think about it. When we sing it during Advent, "O come, O come Emmanuel," we're singing with Christians words that have been used in the church for so many centuries. And what depth they give us about Jesus. It's all, I mean, they unpack who Jesus is by all these titles from the Old Testament, one after the other. It's fabulous. It's a wonderful thing. And let me ask you this. I know you love this song. Do you think it's a tragedy or not that somebody would be dying and not be able to sing, "Lord, let at last thine angels come"? I mean, the Martin Schalling's text there, that third verse, "Lord, thee I love," that is absolutely a stunning way to die. Or in chapel this morning, we sang "God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It." I'm on a one-man campaign to make that be the last hymn at every funeral in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. I think it's so great. I want to go to my grave dancing, singing that song. And wouldn't it be a tragedy not to have that and people not to know those words? I mean, "Death, you cannot in my gladness. I am baptized into Christ. When I die, I leave all sadness to inherit paradise. Though I lie in dust and ashes, faith's assurance brightly flashes. Baptism has the power divine to make life immortal mine." Those are words that you can really face down death with. It is a tragedy when people do not know the great hymns of our church.
You use the term heritage there, mm-hmm. which... people would think, well, what you're talking about, there's kind of a deposit of kind of ethnicity, the same way polka music is our heritage or something. I do not claim that as my heritage. When we're talking about these things that are used
in the
by
church.
The church and that bear the text of God's word, heritage has to be written there with a capital H.
Yeah. It's how the Word of God had itself a people during this time in history, you know, and how that Word of God shaped those people, formed them, and how they confessed it back to God, singing it to Him. So it's the shape of the Word of God across time. It's going to bear the marks of the heritage or of the culture through which it passed, but it inevitably is bigger than the culture that gave it birth. That's why it makes it from one culture to the next. That's why we're singing these songs that come from very different cultures. I mean, another classic. One of the pieces that I think is going to be a classic, but it's modern, is this Easter hymn, "Christ Has Arisen, Alleluia." Just a powerful, powerful song about the resurrection joy. And I tell you, every time I sing it, I think, yeah, this is going to last. I think this one's going to really last. I'm not African, but I tell you what, whoever wrote that song is my sister and my brother, and we have the faith that lived in their heart is what lives in my heart. I recognize it as being from the same family, the same faith. And here's where human culture just fades into the background. It doesn't matter because it's it fades before the reality of sharing the same faith in Jesus Christ.
Now, you said something during the break, and I hope I don't garble it, but you said something, and you're going to have to explain the terms here. Adiaphora is the fig leaf. What did you say?
I said Adiaphora is the fig leaf of the old Adam.
Okay, what do you mean by Adiaphora? What do you mean by the...
Adiaphora is a term that it's actually a valuable, useful term that says that there are things in our worship life and there are things in our church life which are neither commanded nor forbidden by God. They are free. They're essentially free. But what happens is when the old Adam gets a hold of Adiaphora, he uses this to say, you can't make me do that. I am going to do what I want. This is the old Adam song. He always says this. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and you can't stop me. That's what he says. And where he's allowed to grab hold of Adiaphora, then you got his monstrous little tirades running around where he refuses to submit in love to the brothers. And liturgy, in essence, is about curbing that old Adam. Liturgy is about receiving that shared inheritance and saying, okay, it may not be what I'll speak very, very candidly. When our hymnal came out, our Lutheran service book, there were things in it that I just wasn't crazy about, you know. But I soon made a decision. I said, you know what? It's really good that there's stuff in that book that Bill Whedon doesn't particularly care for. And it's a good discipline for Bill Whedon to do exactly the way it's in the book and submit to my brothers and sisters in Christ who have helped put this thing together. We'll walk together in this common way of living out our faith, and it's a good thing to do just because I don't like it. And it's good for my old Adam to be killed that way.
That raises something here, Will, that has been a subject with you, with others like Pastor Heath Curtis, and that is another valuable aspect of this order, this historic liturgy that we're going to be talking about, is that it protects the Christian congregation
from the whims of the pastor.
Right. Yeah.
Right.
Talk about that.
That's an important thing, too. As you know, we pastor, you can go off half-cocked. It happens. We have our little hobby horses. And what a blessing when you gather for worship that you're protected from having the pastor's hobby horse shoved down your throat. Here, you're worshiping the way that Christians have worshiped all these centuries. You receive the gifts together. And this way of doing it just keeps the focus where the focus belongs, on Jesus and on his gifts. And not on you or not the pastor's old Adam either.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. He's director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, beginning a weekly series on the historic liturgy. This is our introduction for another 10 minutes. I invite your questions and comments. 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or send us a tweet at issuesetc. 1-877-623-6943. Stay tuned.
Thank you, Todd, and thanks for everything you do.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on the value of issues, etc.
You've done so much to teach so many people about the depth of the gospel and to find joy in the Christian life and experience.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, issues, etc. Listen to what you want, when you want, at issuesetc.org.
Looking for a church that has a small, family-like atmosphere, yet strives for excellent liturgical worship with outstanding music while focused on God's Word and sacraments? A church located in the heart of St. Louis and reaching out to the neighborhood with Jesus Christ and Him crucified? I'm Pastor John Helwig of Emmaus Lutheran Church at 2241 South Jefferson in St. Louis. I invite you to join us for Bible class Sunday mornings at 9 and worship at 10:30. Visit us on the web at emmaus-stl.org.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. It's Thursday afternoon, the 10th of May. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We're coming to the end of our first part in a weekly series on the historic liturgy, some introduction, dispelling some myths, and getting the basic framework down for talking about the historic liturgy. He's director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Here's a question that comes from Eric in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, concerning the songs that we sing. If they are a gift to us in worship, would it be best to sing exclusively psalms, being that they are God's word? Would it would eliminate man's contribution to lyrics? What do you make of that? That's been
tried.
It's been tried. Yeah, in Geneva.
That was a mark of the Calvinist Reformation, that they thought we should only sing the psalms. But the church has always recognized beyond that, that this that there is a saying back to God in our own words. And when that's done, there's a risk, I suppose. You know, you can definitely, whenever that always introduces the opportunity for error to creep in. But the church has never let that stop her from this overflow of joy. I mean, I heard your show yesterday, and you had Pastor Starkey on talking mm-hmm. about all the earth with joy is sounding, and what a glorious text that is. And what it able to do is gather together a whole pile of things from different parts of Scripture and tie them together in memorable ways. It's a way of tying up like a bouquet of Scripture verses, promises of God, all together and keeping them as one. And the church recognizes that as being very valuable in the hymnody.
Well, does it also say that while there are individual hymn writers, we can call this songs that are really born from the church itself. It's from the life of the church.
Mm-hmm.
The difference between a church producing its own song. I'm not talking about individual congregation, but the church
yeah.
producing its own song, as in hymns and these various texts.
Right.
As opposed to the church borrowing songs produced by a music industry.
Yeah.
Whose goal is really
Is to make money.
Is to make money. And while they may have the best intentions theologically, their first concern is not.
No.
Is not.
Not theological
no matter what
truth.
They say, their first concern is to make money for their shareholders. I mean, that's
absolutely. That, you know, I'm so glad you said that, because that just needs to be put up there and out front and really clear. You know, the Christian music industry is an industry, and it exists to make money. And I'm sorry, the Word of God can be very offensive. It's very offensive to the old Adam. He finds it to be horrible. It condemns him. At every turn, he finds the message of the Word of God to be unpalatable, and he wants it softened so that he can, you know, he would rather be affirmed and groomed rather than slain. And the Word of God isn't interested in affirming and grooming him. So, I mean, there's a problem right there. And the church has always tried to live and rise above that with her music, to say, no, we'll sing the truth about ourselves. We'll sing the truth about our sin. We'll sing the truth about God's grace. We'll sing that truth, and we will not do this for money.
Let's talk a bit about uniformity. It's one of those things that you mentioned before, the fig mm-hmm. leaf of the old Adam is I'll do, you know, he says, I want to do it my way, and I'll wear adiaphora as my fig leaf. But what has been the wisdom of the church with regard to uniformity? Because you said there's always latitude.
There's latitude. And we have to be able to say right up front that uniformity in ceremony is absolutely not necessary for unity in the faith. Let's just say that. It is not necessary. But let's not stop there. Let's also confess what the church has confessed throughout the centuries, and that is, while it's not necessary, it sure is helpful. And you can have a striving for uniformity that's not this rigid lockstep thing, but that recognizes there's acceptable parameters for liturgy and ceremony that actually will serve them better, our living out of the gospel, because it simply provides an order. Hey, when I walk into McDonald's in any part of the country, any part of the world, I'm able to order the same food, right? I know what to expect because it's McDonald's. We should be able to walk into the Christian church and receive the same ordo. No matter where we are, we should be able to receive the same ordo, recognizing that this is how God gives his gifts.
So all of this, as you have said several times in the course of our conversation, is ultimately for the clear proclamation and delivery of the gospel.
Of the gifts, yeah, absolutely. It is not there to, we're not talking about some sort of a rigid, what's the word? This is not Felix Unger having to have everything neat and in order so that he can be happy. The liturgy is far messier than that, but it is a way of ordering things that allows the Word of God to dwell among the people of God with great richness and to bless them And that's really what we're after when we talk about the order for the historic liturgy.
How do you respond to someone then who says, well, look, I'm a pretty keen student of American culture, and the way I read the culture, the historic liturgy is, well, in essence, kind of outlived its usefulness. There's going to be a better way to communicate and to preserve that gospel in 21st century America, and I think I've found it. And so they'd say, look, the liturgy was great in its time and place, but its day is done, and it's time for a new and better way to communicate and preserve the gospel among God's people.
Well, my very skeptical approach to that is say, I would love to have the discussion with you in 100 years and find out whether or not your way has survived, because I know that the way of the historic liturgy, which has survived all this time, is going to be here until, the Lord Jesus returns in glory. Christians are going to still be singing the Sanctus on Sundays. But to move beyond the eye, how do I put this? The liturgy itself is built around moving the old Adam away from bringing the divisiveness of this age into the kingdom. St. Paul had to confront this in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, where he describes them getting together for a rip-roaring time at the potluck. And remember what was happening. They sat with their own kind of people. They ignored the poor. The thing fell apart. He says, you weren't coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You were coming together to do your own thing. And you each had your own supper. And the result of that was, he says, you're despising the church of God. I still say, whenever we gather together and it's not the Lord, it's not to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to receive what God is giving, then we're despising the church of God, especially despising the church of the past with its wisdom that can show us how to receive these gifts and live them very joyfully so that our entire life can be transformed, made thanksgiving to God.
Is this about pipe organs, vestments, and candles, and
nope.
Processional crosses,
nope.
And banners?
Nope. And this is not a high or low church argument. This is not a discussion of, ceremonies that might appeal one way or the other. This is a discussion about what befits the action of God when he gathers his people together and delivers his gifts.
You said something early on about reverence, and that appears to also have been abandoned.
Yeah,
in many ways, or replaced with something else. I don't even know what to call it. But with about a minute here.
Yeah, well, I think what it's been replaced with is this sense of not being in the presence of God. We come back to where you started the day. When you are in the presence of the Lamb, when the blood that redeemed the world, that poured down Calvary's cross, is in your hands and being poured down people's mouths, when the body that was on the tree, the body that Mary held in her arms, the body that was laid in the manger, is being put in your mouth. And all so that you, a poor, miserable sinner, could be given a share in God's divine life. When you recognize that hidden, unseen reality, it changes how you gather around the gifts of God. It totally transforms. Reverence is simply a recognition of the unseen reality of what God's delivering. That's what reverence is. Reverence is seeing the gifts.
Next time we talk, what's in store for us? About a minute here.
I think we're going to look at the preparation for the divine service, the beginning of it, which is the confession and the absolute invocation, confession and absolution. We'll talk about how the people of God gather together as a people who are sinners, who have absolutely no hope or claim on them, of themselves, but who rely entirely on divine mercy.
Pastor Will Wheaton is Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Will, I look forward to the rest of this series. Thank you very much for giving us the time.
Hey, thank you, Todd.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is called Holding Up the Prophet's Hand, Supporting Church Workers. It's a difficult task that church workers are called to. And it can be taxing personally and psychologically and emotionally. It is also a great joy, and yet it is always pastors and people together. One of the things that people pray and vow to do when they bring a pastor into their midst, into a Christian congregation, is that they will pray for him, that they will support him, that they will support him in the thing that they've called him to do. That's what this book is about, called Holding Up the Prophet's Hand, Supporting Church Workers. It's from Concordia Publishing House. You can order it from them, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Holding Up the Prophet's Hand, is right there. ISSUESETC.org on every page of our website. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll have Dr. John Kleinig answer the question, do the Levitical laws apply to Christians today? That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. It is something that the earliest Christians simply did. It was perfectly natural to them to say, when we gather together, what is Christ gathering us for? He's gathering us for so that our ears might be open to hear him speak, just like he spoke to those disciples on the way to Emmaus. Opening scripture, opening our hearts to hear him speak, and then to receive from Christ the very things he has promised for the church for all time and eternity, his body and blood, the washing of holy baptism, the assurance of absolution, the forgiveness of sins. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
They Were Afraid, an Easter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
For to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, an empty tomb, is not good news, not for sinners, apart from his death for sinners.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon and an Ascension sermon for any size gift during the 50 days of Easter. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for your support during the Easter season.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.